Right. Let's get back together and listen to God's word. Today's scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as the cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bow bent, their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. This is God's word.
Thanks, Jim. I've had a couple people comment and saying, oh, we're not doing like a Christmas sermon series this year? And no, we're not. We're doing Isaiah. And there are some beautiful Christmas passages in the book of Isaiah, and this is not one of them. But it's the next one. So we're just flipping the chapter. We're on chapter 5. So let me pray for the Lord's help tonight. God, we believe that all of your word is breathed out by you, is inspired, is good, is sufficient, is profitable for us to understand you and understand ourselves and understand how we ought to live in this world. So, Father, would you have mercy on us as we try to understand a difficult passage in the book of Isaiah. Jesus, may you be magnified and glorified. May we see you more clearly. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes tonight? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. C.S. Lewis began his preface to Paradise Lost with this famous line. It's one of my favorite quotes from him. The first qualification for judging any piece of workmanship, from a corkscrew to a cathedral, is to know what it is, what it was intended to do, and how it is meant to be used. In my seminary class on the Old Testament prophets, we return to this quotation often because the prophetical books like Isaiah are challenging for modern readers to understand, especially at a first glance or a first reading like that. They're written to an ancient audience. They often assume a very deep knowledge of the Old Testament, and in particular, the Torah. They're written in Hebrew poetry and so on. And then we come to a section like our text today in Isaiah 5, which is primarily and dominantly a declaration of judgment with very little hope offered. And we're like, what do I do with this? You know, this is God's word. Thanks be to God, I guess, because I don't know how to handle this. Well, let's turn to the Lewis principle. The first step is to understand what chapter 5 is, what it is intended to do, and how it's meant to be used. So let's zoom out at the whole book of Isaiah so far, chapters 1 to 5. That's the introduction to the whole book. And next week when we go to chapter 6, that's kind of like chapter 1, starting a new section of the book. So chapter 1 of Isaiah introduces the key characters and themes of the book. Chapters 2 and 4 expose the deep-seated issues of idolatry, injustice, and evil within God's covenant people. But then at the beginning and the end of that section, there's a future vision of hope for God to save his people, wash away their sins, and restore them to their original purpose to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. Good news, right? But then to match chapter 1, we have on the other side of that chapter 5 here, which is another summary of the present evils that are ruining God's people. And here's what happens. The judgment ramps up and up and up and up. It continues to get more and more severe, like a crescendo of dire warnings. And so looking at it so far, here's the message of Isaiah. The people of Judah have sinned, and despite God's pleadings and promises, they've remained stubborn in their wickedness. The covenant lies in ruins, and God's about to pour out judgment on his people so that the ruins of their civilization will match the ruins of their heart. But as we've said often and will repeat over and over and over again, judgment is never the end of the story. Judgment is never the end of the story. There is always hope for those who repent and return to God. So now we come back to Lewis's comment. We need to know what a thing is before we can assess it. So what's the purpose of biblical prophecy? Well, one key idea for you to keep in your mind as we're going through the book of Isaiah is this. The prophets spoke about the future to change the present. Spoke about the future to change the present. Isaiah chapter 5 is filled almost entirely with words of judgment, with almost no hope given. He describes a future in which God's judgment and justice will fall on the wicked with devastating effects. And why would Isaiah talk about the future like that? Is it simply to kind of gloat and say, man, you guys are so bad. Good luck when the day of the Lord comes. No. It's to provoke a response, a change, a repentance in the present. Theologians sometimes call this idea the contingency of prophecy. Almost every prophecy in the Bible is contingent on how the people respond. When the prophets warn of God's judgment, their goal is to change the hearts, the minds, the hands of their listeners. And when they promise blessing, their goal is to secure continued obedience and trust. The classic example of this is the prophet Jonah, who, remember, preached a message of doom to the people of Nineveh. He said, 40 days, and then Nineveh will be overthrown. And that's all he said. No exceptions given, no hope offered. But then when the Ninevites fell on their faces and repented and pleaded for God's mercy, he gave it. So that message of judgment was not a certainty. It was the offer of a second chance. If the people repent, God will show them grace. The prophets speak about the future to change the present. So, what was the present situation of Isaiah 5 that needed to change? So much. So much needed to change. As we saw a little bit last week, there was decadence, there was oppression, especially of the poor, there was exploitation, there was corruption, and behind it all, there was this kind of underlying arrogance that God would never do what he threatens. Like, after all, we're God's chosen people. We can do whatever he wants. Didn't he promise us that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, that the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious? We can do whatever we want. But as the Apostle Paul puts it, should we sin more so that grace may abound? By no means. No, God's warning should lead us to repentance, to change. And so here's the one big idea of this chapter. Future hope cannot excuse present evil. Future hope cannot excuse present evil. We can break Isaiah chapter 5 into three sections. You have the song of the vineyard in verses 1 to 7. The six woes that form the bulk of this middle section there. And then there's a closing epilogue that warns of war. Before we dive in more in this chapter, I just want to share my heart as I was praying for you guys this week, reading this chapter. We are not the ancient Israelites to whom this chapter is addressed. On this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are under a new covenant. So these warnings aren't spoken to us in exactly the same way that they were to Isaiah's original audience. And yet, what is consistent between the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's the heart of God. It's the heart, the beating heart and character of God who calls us to know him and to obey him, to walk in his ways. And so my hope and my prayer is that this chapter might bring about some real change in us, that it's not just an intellectual exercise of, oh, how ancient Judah needed to change back then, but what does the Lord need to change in my heart so that I can hear his word and follow him more closely? And yet, if we listen closely here, we will hear what Isaiah calls his love song about the love of God for you. So, let's dive into the chapter. First is the song of the vineyard in verses 1 to 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 again so it's fresh in our mind. Look with me at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So here's a parable that the agrarian Israelites would have understood. Isaiah calls it a love song. A farmer plants a vineyard with loving care. And in those days, it often took a few years for the vines to produce fruit. And so the man does back-breaking work to ensure the best possible environment to grow quality grapes. He clears the soil. He builds a watchtower to defend it. He prepares the equipment to make wine. But at the harvest time, he tastes the grape, and it's worthless. They're wild. Or a better way to translate it might be sour, stinking, rotten. And so surprisingly, this love song is less a ballad by Michael Bublé and more a Taylor Swift breakup song. All of the farmer's hard work and hopes have been literally fruitless. And so the farmer speaks in verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" So what more could I have done? And we're meant to shout, "Nothing! You did everything you could have for this vineyard, but it simply would not produce good fruit." So what's going to happen next? Verse 5. "Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." So the farmer says, hey, if this vineyard is only going to produce rotten fruit, there is no use in cultivating it. Like, it may as well return to its wild state. I'm cutting my losses. I'm spending my energy elsewhere. And then finally, in verse 7, we get the meaning of the parable explained, in case we haven't gotten it yet. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So God is the beloved farmer who loves his people with care and painstaking love and attention. And God's people were meant to be like a fine wine to the world, a glimpse or a taste of what life was like under the good rule and reign of God. As they obeyed his laws, they submitted to his word, they were to receive his blessing and then share with the rest of the world the good life with God. But what is the fruit of Israel? It's sour and rotten deeds. Your Bible might have a little footnote at the end of verse 7 letting you know that there's some wordplay going on. God looked for mishpat, justice, but instead he found mishpak, bloodshed. God looked for tzedakah, righteousness, but instead he found tzedakah, crying. Altogether, this little song of the vineyard kind of functions in a similar way to the prophet Nathan's story to King David. You remember it after the whole Bathsheba and Uriah incident? Nathan tells him a story about a rich man who took away a poor man's little beloved lamb. And David gets caught up in the story. He hotly responds, "What man did that horrible thing? He deserves to die." To which Nathan declares, "You are the man." In the same way, God's people are meant to get caught up in this story. The farmer did everything right. So what went wrong? To which Isaiah declares, "You did. Your stubbornness, your rebellion, your bitter behavior, your rotten conduct. Future hope cannot excuse present evil." And so the natural follow-up question from Isaiah's audience would be, so what have we done wrong? What is the bad fruit that we're supposed to have done? And the Lord is more than happy to answer, which leads to the long middle section of this chapter. I've called it the six woes because Isaiah repeats that word six times. We've seen it before in the book of Isaiah. It functions like the archaic alas, alas. And so it's a term not just of anger and judgment, it's also a term of grief, of God's own grief. Alas, that my people are like this. And so what we have in the bulk of this chapter is a six-part lament about the rotten fruit of God's people. There's some extra significance to that number because in the Bible, six is often the number for human imperfection and weakness. And then twice in this section, there's a little interlude with the word therefore. It appears twice there, where God speaks plainly about what this coming judgment will look like. So think of the woes as God's reasons for bringing judgment, and the therefores as what that judgment will look like. It's a complex structure, but hopefully we can follow along. And to help us keep these six woes straight, I've paraphrased each of them for us. So, woe number one is woe to the greedy and predatory. Look at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who had field to field until there's no more room, and you're all made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. In the book of Leviticus, God laid out a radical plan of social justice called the Year of Jubilee. Every seventh Sabbath year, so every 49 years, everyone's debts were forgiven. And all land went back to the original tribal and family allotments made when Israel first entered the Promised Land. That is huge. Your family may have done well in those 50 years, or your family might have lost everything. You might have been responsible with your money, or maybe you'd fallen wildly into debt. But every 50 years, every family had a chance to escape poverty and start fresh. And yet in practice, we don't have a single instance in the Bible that Israel ever actually had a year of Jubilee. It was in their law. We don't know that they ever did it. Instead, what happened is what always happens. The rich grabbed up all the land they could, joining house to house, land to land. By accumulating more and more and driving away the poor, the powerful could make a little self-sufficient kingdom here. But God promises that those who live this way might profit in the short term, but in the long term, the land that they've taken from others will wither. Their business ventures will fail. Their injustice will come back on their own head. Woe to the greedy and predatory. So how should we respond? God's people are not meant to chase more and more for ourselves, but rather we are meant to steward our wealth and resources so that others can flourish around us. God's people are to be content with what we have, to avoid envy or greed or practices that will accumulate and accumulate more than I need, more and more. How much is enough? Just a little bit more, just a little bit more. Instead, we're to use what we have to protect, to uplift, and to bless. That's the first woe. Number two, woe to those numbed by pleasure. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And so the picture here is not just of drunkards who from the moment they wake up to the moment they fall asleep or just drink themselves to sleep. The picture is more of the wealthy luxury of those who can afford to spend an entire day pursuing their own pleasure to the point where they don't see or feel or sense anything beyond what feels good. So notice that the issue here isn't so much about alcohol itself, although it can be dangerous, of course. The danger here is in how overindulgence can lead to spiritual deadness. God says, you party a lot, but your feasts focus on the party, not on the God who made the party possible. The pursuit of pleasure can distract and numb from what we were made to do. Know God, worship him, and obey him. As one commentator put it, when the passion for pleasure has become uppermost in a person's life, passion for God and his truth and his ways is squeezed out. Woe to those numbed by pleasure. God's people are not meant to numb themselves with constant distraction, but rather to cultivate alert, grateful hearts that notice God's work in the world. And so your drink of choice, the thing that you use to numb yourself or bring those little bursts of dopamine might not be alcohol. It might be something else. We are to be self-controlled and reasonable, not allowing entertainment, substances, experiences, or comfort to control us, but rather we're meant to live moment by moment with holy wisdom and joy. We're not meant to doom scroll, but to live. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Or in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat and drink, whatever you do, do it all. Oh, I think I turned my microphone off. Sorry about that. I'm back. It's only when we realize that God is God and we are not that we begin to see clearly. That's why the last four woes given in Isaiah are about those who do not see reality clearly. Woe number three, woe to the mockers. Verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Essentially, what this is picturing is the people of God mocking God and saying, hey, you're threatening judgment? You're going to do something? Show us. Let us have it. Let's see it. Come on, hurry it up. Get it over with. It's like they're eagerly pulling sin toward them with their cynicism and scorn. Woe to the mockers. God's people are not meant to drag our sins proudly behind us, but rather to bring them humbly before God for mercy and transformation. Seeing our sin is not meant to make us more stubborn. It's to make us more humble. It's to make us more merciful in the measure that God has shown us mercy. We're to be like those who don't treat holiness as a punchline, but we mourn our sin, pleading with God's grace instead of sneering at his patience. Woe number four, woe to moral relativists. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The people of Israel were so blinded and backward that they began to not only celebrate evil as good, but also to call true goodness evil. And of course, every age has their own version of moral relativity, making everything gray so that there's no clear right or wrong. You can find many examples of this attitude in the modern age. When the relentless, greedy pursuit of wealth is reframed as success. When manipulation of people becomes strategic, when exploitation becomes hustle, when crudeness and cruelty toward others is rebranded as bold and courageous, when crushing people under the bus of your leadership becomes visionary, when sexual exploitation is reframed as freedom, when we treat anything consensual as morally neutral, even if it objectifies, dehumanizes, addicts, or wounds. When cheating on your spouse becomes self-expression. When bald-faced lies become fake news. When stark truths become witch hunts. Whenever we rename what God calls darkness and we expect it to shine like light. George Orwell wrote this in an essay in 1939, almost 100 years ago. It is quite possible that we are descending into an age in which 2 + 2 will make 5 when the leader says so. The bottom line is that in Isaiah's day, God's people got so upside down that what was evil was celebrated and what was good was shamed. And before we point fingers at those we think around us who are committing this sin, those we think in the world are committing this sin, what does Jesus tell us to do? Hey, do you have a log in your own eye? I'm pretty sure you do. The truth is, moral relativism rarely begins out there. It begins in the quiet places of our soul where we excuse ourselves. If we're honest, the first place we tend to blur the lines is usually around the sins that we most want to keep. And ouch, I'm preaching this to myself. And so, do you ever turn a blind eye toward your own ugly, obvious flaws and failures? but you get louder and angrier about the sins that don't tempt you. Woe to moral relativists. God's people are not meant to justify ourselves by rationalizing our sin. Rather, we are to let God's word reshape our moral vision, reshape what we call right and wrong, and lead us to the truth. This is what the Apostle John wrote. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Number 5, woe to arrogant influencers. Or maybe even a more provocative way to say it is, woe to those who live their own truth. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Again, in Isaiah's day and in ours, there are unteachable, self-exalting know-it-alls who are convinced that no one can correct them, not even God. The cults of thought leaders who sell their charismatic personality without any humility. The leaders who refuse accountability, the I've done my own research armchair experts who trust in a 5-minute Google search more than trusted wisdom. The Christians who quote the Bible or their favorite pastors when it suits them, but ignore the counsel of their own pastors or even the people in their own city group. Woe to arrogant influencers who think they're right in their own eyes. God's people are not meant to trust in our own brilliance as the final authority. Rather, we are to walk in teachable dependence on the wisdom of God. Christians are to be learners. It's one of our 6 core identities. We never claim to have arrived. Christians are those who are constantly submitting themselves to what God says is good and true and right. One of my favorite old dead guys is Gregory the Great. I named my previous car after him. I love how Greg puts it. Consider how holy men have a remarkable ability to keep before their inner eyes what they do not know in order to safeguard the virtue of humility. On the one hand, they consider their weakness, and on the other, they do not allow their hearts to be puffed up just because they have done something good. Knowledge is a virtue, but humility is its guardian. Finally, the last woe, number 6. Woe to corrupt cowards. Isaiah really turns up the heat of the burner on this one. Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men at mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Isaiah says, oh, you are very courageous in a drinking contest, but you won't stand up to someone who wants to bribe you. You brag about how much you can drink, but you don't care at all about justice or the poor. You're more excited about trying out a new cocktail than about making sure that the innocent get their rights. Courage, honor, and bravery mean nothing. What matters is how many beers you can hold before going under the table. Innocent or guilty, who cares? Doesn't matter anymore. Woe to corrupt cowards. God's people are not meant to use power to tilt the scales in their favor, but rather to leverage their influence to defend the vulnerable and uphold what is right. We're to oppose systems that reward the powerful by manipulating the poor. That's a lot, right? I'll put all 6 of them up on the screen just so you have them all in your mind. Do you see now why God says, I need to put an end to this evil? His people were meant to be a light to the world, but they've become as bad or worse than the other nations. The grapes are all bitter, and human wisdom cannot make them sweet. Future hope cannot excuse present evil. And so in the final interlude, God resolves to remove his protection from Jerusalem and let the nations come to bring judgment. Therefore, God will bring judgment because they have despised his word. Verse 24, therefore, as the tongues of fire devour the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And then finally, therefore, God will not let evil continue forever, but will put an end to it. We would expect some hope here, right? But instead, what we get is a crescendo of intensity. The epilogue is this terrifying picture of rapid onslaught as Isaiah sees a day when all of these warnings will come to pass. So I recommend that you buckle up a little bit for verses 26 to 30. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. Come here, Lassie. Come here, Babylon. Come on. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap breaks. Broken, their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. As one scholar puts it, what we are left with at the end of this chapter is the haunting image of, quote, a sailor looking toward the shore and seeing the last shaft of light being snuffed out by the clouds. It's bleak. It's one of the most intense passages in all of Isaiah. It is a frank, unflinching look at evil and its consequences. It is meant to shock you to repentance. And it is not the end of the story. If we jump forward 700 years, Jesus told a remarkably similar parable about a vineyard as the one we find in Isaiah 5. But in typical Jesus fashion, his parable has a twist in it. Let me read from Matthew 21. Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them." Now, at this point, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, and everyone would have been thinking, oh, the vineyard, like back in Isaiah 5, right? That's the people of God. But then here's the Jesus twist, verse 37. "Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" He said to them, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit of their seasons." So this time, rather than just sending another prophet like Isaiah for the people to ignore, mistreat, and kill, now the Father sends his beloved Son. Or to put it in the language of Isaiah, he sends the branch, the Messiah. The religious leaders knew that Jesus was speaking about them because they were like the people in Isaiah's day with the six woes, but they were worse. Instead of just rejecting a prophet, they rejected God's own Son. But the gospel, the good news is this, that when God's son was killed, God did not pour out his punishment on the perpetrators, but on his son instead. Why? Why would he do that? So that God could be both just and merciful. Or as Jesus put it, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let me go back to our big idea. Future hope cannot excuse present evil, but Jesus bears it and grows the fruit that we never could. Jesus has satisfied the evil of our hearts, our heads, and our hands. And now there is no condemnation for anyone who comes to him for forgiveness. And what's more, Jesus promises not just to keep you as you are, but to transform you from wild grapes into rich, beautiful fruit. He said to his closest disciples, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In the vine, we can bear good fruit. What Judah failed to be, we are now invited to be in Jesus. We are the new people of God, his fruitful vineyard, not because of our own strength or holiness. No, not at all. But because of him, the vine that was cut down and regrows into you and me. We too are given a taste, or to give a taste of fine wine to the world, to show them what life under Jesus' rule looks like. And so there are a lot of parallels between Isaiah's world and ours. Everywhere around us, we see injustice, we see pleasure seeking, we see selfishness, we see lies, we see exploitation and mocking and so on. We would be wise to heed the warnings of Isaiah. But as those who have seen a fuller picture of the story, we look to the branch promised by Isaiah to be the vineyard that we could never hope to be on our own. We look to the Son who took the full brunt of judgment for us so that we could take the blessing. We look to Jesus to be restored as the vineyard that God is calling us to be, abiding in him and producing the fruit of his kingdom. And so the last question that I have for you is this. If anything that I have said, anything more importantly that Isaiah has said, has struck your heart, has just rubbed up like granite pressing against granite, and you've noticed, ooh, there's something here that is unholy, that is evil, that is not pleasing to God, what do you do next? You repent. Come back to the present moment and you say, God, in this moment, I know that I deserve judgment for who I am, for what I've done, for what I will do tomorrow. Have mercy on me. Save me, not because of myself, not because I'm so great. Save me because you loved us and gave your Son for us. That's how I can be accepted. I'm going to end with this lovely quote from St. Augustine, another old dead guy, in his sermon on this text back in the 300s AD. Is that right? I don't think that's right, actually. Fact check me on that. I don't think that's right. Let the Lord find good bunches of grapes on you, seeing that he was himself a bunch of grapes trodden in the winepress for you. Produce grapes. Live good lives. Let me pray for the Lord's help. Jesus, would you have mercy on us tonight? This is a heavy passage of judgment. There are woes upon woes here. And some of them we hear and we're sobered by. Some of them we are tempted to push away because they hit true to home. So Jesus, would you give us both the confidence that there is no condemnation? Would you give us the humility to change? Change us, Spirit. Bring life in us where there is death. Bring light where there is darkness. May we be a fruitful, beautiful vineyard attached to the vine, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.